I invite you to open your Bibles and find Deuteronomy chapter 6, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, verses 1 through 9. Next week, Lord willing, we'll jump into Genesis, our series in Genesis, chapters 1 through 11. This morning, though, is meant to be an encouraging word to all of us, to the youth, but also to parents and those who can have influence over the youth as well. Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9. The message is entitled, Wise Words for the Journey. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over, to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for these ancient words passed down to us, these words that are trustworthy and true, these words that by the Spirit's blessing can effect the conversion of the heart, the transformation of the mind and of the will. Lord, we pray that through these words you would bring light into our lives. Lord, that you would bring a correction where there is waywardness. Lord, that you would bring encouragement where there is discouragement. That you would bring light where there is darkness. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name alone. Amen. Imagine with me that you are going on a long trip to somewhere far away, somewhere you've never been before. And imagine not just that you were going on this trip, but that you were uprooting and taking your entire life to this destination to find a new life in a new land. And say this was right before the age of the internet and photography, the age before Expedia and TripAdvisor. So you're going somewhere you've never seen before. You've heard of this place, but you've never seen this place before. Admittedly, this is a tremendous task, not for the faint of heart. But if this was our situation, then wouldn't we want to do everything in our powers to make sure that we successfully reach our destination? Right? What kind of questions would we ask? Well, we could ask, what were the landmarks along the way? What were the dangers to avoid? What is the quickest route? How long will this journey take? Well, in Deuteronomy 6, Moses addresses the children of Israel, and he gives them sound guidance for their trip that it might go well with them. When we read this, we understand that they were on their way to the promised land, that land that the Lord had promised beforehand to them and to their fathers before them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And before we tune out, before we think this is so far removed from my own experience, we need only remember that we ourselves are also on a pilgrimage, not to the earthly Canaan, but to the heavenly Canaan, to the new heavens and to the new earth. Which means that Moses' words here are also applicable to us New Covenant Christians. Really just as applicable as they were to the Christians, to the believers, to God's people here in the Old Testament. So we want to listen into what Moses has to say. And really, Moses tells us where to look. He tells us where to look. He gives us three directions. Right? And so the first point this morning, a pilgrim faith looks upward to God. A pilgrim faith looks upward to God. Our text this morning begins with a foundational statement for the people of Israel in the Old Testament, what the Pledge of Allegiance is to Americans today is really what these passages are here for the Old Testament people back then. And the Jews today, they actually still recite these verses every day and every time they meet for synagogue. You'll oftentimes hear it, especially beginning at verse 4, referred to as the Shema. Right? The Shema is simply the first word in Hebrew in this verse, the word for hear. You know, hear, O Israel. This is a call for Israel, for all of Israel, young and old, boys and girls, the very oldest to the very youngest, to hear a word about just who their God was. The Lord is one, is something we hear. The Lord is one. He is not many. And right away, this was countercultural. The people of Israel were always surrounded by foreign nations that were polytheistic, which means that they worshipped and were devoted to many gods. This is in opposition to what Israel was. Israel was monotheistic, meaning that they had belief in just one God. So there's a small sampling of the sort of pantheon they had to deal with then. There was Asherah, the Canaanite mother goddess. There's Baal, the god of fertility and rain. Bel, the Babylonian sun god. There was Moloch, the god of the Ammonites. So there's no shortage of deities that you could look to in the ancient world for fruitful seasons, fruitful wombs, and for a fruitful life. But here, what's interesting, what's unique, is that the Lord declares that he is one, that he alone is God. He is numerically one, of course, but he is also unique. He is one of a kind. Now, whereas the false gods of the nations, they claimed dominion over one sphere of life, whether that be over the rain and over the crops or over fertility or protection during war, anything like that. What's different here is that the Lord, he unconditionally exercises sovereign authority over every sphere of life. He is the Lord over life and death. He is the Lord over the governments of the world. He makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He closes and opens the womb. He hardens the hearts of some and opens the hearts of others. The gods of the people were much too small. They can never compare with the Lord. And this statement in our text this morning, in verse 4, is a very personal statement. It is a living and active statement. It has a heartbeat. Because it's not as if Moses merely said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one." While that would have been true, he says something much, much more. You know, listen again. What does he say? He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one." And with that little word, "are," a whole new world of meaning is opened up to us with respect to this passage and with respect to our understanding of who God is. God was not just a God, not just some God, not just that God, but God was and is our God. He was their gods. Now think about it. They're on this long journey. What sweeter words could they have heard than these words regarding God and his relationship to them? Automatically, I think they would have been reminded that they had encountered the Lord in Egypt when the Lord graciously and powerfully, by the strength of his right arm, delivered them from slavery from Egypt. Now, when the Lord was talking to Moses before he judged Egypt with the 10 plagues, he said these words. And notice all the relationship language here, all the pronouns. He says, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So the people of Israel, they had this very real, practical, experiential knowledge of God, which they gained through God's miraculous workings on their behalf in space-time history. So we think of our own lives, right? And we can ask, is not the Lord our God as well? You know, he has delivered us not from physical, harsh slavery to Egypt and to Pharaoh, but instead from harsh slavery to sin and to Satan. Honestly, left to ourselves, we are in a state of spiritual bondage. Right? We are left in a place where we are unable to redeem or to free ourselves. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love that he has for us in the fullness of time, sent forth his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who obeyed in our stead, who died a criminal's death, was crucified, and was raised from the dead for us. And now, at the right hand of the Father, Jesus, he saves us, and he delivers us. He redeems us out of slavery so that we can live not for ourselves, not for our former masters, but so that we can live unto God. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now, friends, as we journey, as we sojourn, as we take this pilgrimage to the heavenly country, like the children of Israel, we too can plan on being tempted by and bombarded with and by all of these, not the ancient gods of the ancient world, but by the contemporary idols and gods of this age. Lust, pleasure, success in the eyes of others, acceptance by your peers at any cost, earthly security, self-creation, the accumulation of possessions, prideful self-sufficiency, and the list goes on and on and on. But friends, God has thundered in this world through his word, and he has shown us that he is above all of these gods that can neither profit nor deliver. And he has shown us that he is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our trust because of the sheer perfection of his being, who he is. He's the perfect God, but also because of his gracious covenant that he has made with us and our children, and indeed all near or far who call on the name of the Lord. The Lord is worthy of our devotion, of our attention, of our affections, not the gods and the idols of this world, or even of our own hearts. A pilgrim faith looks upward to God. But secondly, a pilgrim faith looks inward at the heart. What do we mean by that? Well, if we continue reading, we hear these words in verses 5 and 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So with these words in mind, I think there are three things we want to bear in mind. Three things that we want to remember for our own spiritual growth, and for our own spiritual health. And the first is this. We must distinguish between the law and the gospel. We must distinguish between the law and the gospel. In the Bible, commandment and promise are two fundamentally opposed and different principles or different kinds of speech. The law says, do this and live. The gospel says, Christ has done, now live. Now notice how the commandment to love God with all of our powers, all of our faculties, notice it comes only after the statement about the Lord being our God. What's the lesson here? God graciously makes us his people. Then he gives us a moral law to follow, to strive after, to conform ourselves to, out of gratitude for his gift of grace. Right, you see this in the Ten Commandments as well. Right? We normally just think this is pure law. Yeah, but how does it start? You know, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Right? There's the gospel. And then you get the Ten Commandments. You get the law. And this is the pattern we see really throughout the entire scripture from Genesis to revelation. And friends, I want to encourage us to pay attention to this as we read the scripture. When you're reading the Bible on your own, or you're hearing a message or reading a book, this is really, it's not just a sort of a theological nicety. It's really a life and death matter. Because if we ultimately and finally, using my words carefully, if we ultimately and finally look to our own works, to our own obedience, to our own sanctity, rather than to the obedience, works, and sanctity of Christ crucified for us, then we will be lost. Now, this isn't to say that we will never be tempted to look at our own works as the source of salvation. I think that's something that we as Christians will battle, you know, until we get to glory. It's going to be a recurring temptation, but we nonetheless must continually turn from such thinking, repent of such thinking, and cast ourselves wholly upon the mercy of God revealed in Christ as shown to us in the gospel. The law, it is a rule for right living, but it is not an entryway into the kingdom of heaven. So, we want to distinguish between the law and the gospel. But secondly, faith and obedience are a matter of the heart. Right? We just read this. You shall love the Lord your God with what? With all of your heart. And then he goes on, and these words that I command you today shall be where? On your heart. So it wouldn't be wrong to say, when you scan all of the religions and philosophies and worldviews out there, that Christianity is uniquely the heart religion. Christianity is the heart religion. And this is important to pick up early on in life. So I have the youth in mind, especially here, you young people. Like King Solomon told us, like he tells you, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Obeying your parents by coming to church and coming to Sunday school, it's commendable, it's healthy, it's good. But be on guard against all of this becoming a mere formality, right? Be on guard against this becoming just another box to check, like, you know, math or history homework on a Tuesday night. Instead, know that these matters, all those matters discussed in this book, matters having to do with sin and grace, the law, and the gospel, God and Satan, humanity, the beginning of the world, the end of the world with the return of Jesus Christ, all of these things have as much to do with you as they have to do with everyone else seated in this church who are older than you. So I want to challenge you, if you haven't already done so, to take your faith seriously, to take a personal interest in your faith. Ask yourself, do I personally believe in God? And if I believe in God, what do I believe about God? And does my life, do my actions, my thoughts, my words, do they in some way reflect this profession and this confession? And just a word of encouragement about this. No one has God completely figured out, right? He's God after all. So if don't be too discouraged if in trying to discern who God is that you're like, boy, I really only have the tip of the iceberg. You know, you're in good company. It's the same with seasoned saints, saints who went to Bible college and seminary. You know, we're kind of all in the same place there. We don't have an exhaustive knowledge of God, but we can have a true knowledge of God through his word. Not only that, know that the rest of us do not always speak, act, think, behave in a way that reflects our profession of faith, right? But we give thanks to God that he relates to us by grace ultimately, that we are no longer in a covenant of works where we have to work up to our salvation. But what's the point? The point is this. Make the faith your own, young person. No matter how much you think you may not know, or no matter how messy you think your life may be, make the faith your own. God is there. He is gracious. He wants to commune with you, bless you, be your God. And if you have questions about this, ask your parents or come find me. Happy to meet and talk about these things with you. So first, we want to distinguish from the law, distinguish the law from the gospel. Second, we want to make sure that we understand that faith and obedience are a matter of the heart, not just of externals. And then thirdly, finally, the law displays the shape of love. The law displays the shape of love. We might ask, you know, what does love have to do with the law? You don't normally think of these two things in the same sentence. Yeah, isn't love warm and refreshing and intimate? And isn't the law, you know, they're written on tables of stone. So isn't it cold and austere and dour? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It was our Lord Jesus who himself said, if you love me, there's love, you will what? You will obey my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Law and love are essentially linked together. They coalesce into a beautiful harmony and unity, perhaps to put it crudely, like peanut butter and jelly. They belong together. Now we know the apostles' words in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. But it would be just as true to also say love has no other gods besides the Lord. Love makes no graven images. Love does not take the name of the Lord in vain. Love sets the Sabbath aside for worship, for rest. Love honors one's parents as they ought to. You know, and the list goes on. You could do fill in the gaps for 6 through 10. And so what does this mean? Perhaps having no other gods besides the Lord, maybe that means that sometimes picking up your Bible rather than picking up your phone, right? You get those weekly reports about how much screen time you've had, you know. You can maybe compare that to how much time you've spent with the Lord. Or maybe this means, you know, honoring our father and mother by speaking kind words to them, not speaking harshly to them. You know, maybe it means obeying what they say the first time rather than the second and third and fourth time. All of these works of love are ultimately for God's glory and for our good, that it may go well with us, with all of us, in our journey to the heavenly country. Okay, we looked at a pilgrim faith looks upward to God, a pilgrim faith looks inward at the heart, and then finally, a pilgrim faith looks forward to the next generation. It looks forward to the next generation. So the rest of our passage this morning, verses 7 through 9, shifts really to consider the passing down, the transmission of our faith to the next generation. You shall teach them diligently, these statutes, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Well, friends, we should know that the Lord has left in his word an undeniably clear testimony that the faith once for all delivered to the saints should be passed down to the next generation. And that generation should pass it down to the next generation, and so on until the Lord returns. I just want to share three passages with you that really get to that. Psalm 78, 5 through 7. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And finally, Ephesians 6:14, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So we can ask two questions here as we close. The first question is this: why would we do this? Why do we do this? Well, we teach and strive to communicate our faith to our children because we want them to live a life in communion with the living God. To be without God, we know, is to be without hope, to be without direction. We in no way, right, desire for our children to live a life without these firm foundations, to live a life where they are tossed to and fro just by the waves of this world, by opinions and doctrines, charismatic figures who come up to teach something new. Right? We want them to be grounded in the true Christian faith. Because we know no higher honor, no higher excellence exists for humanity. There's no greater fulfillment in life, you just won't find it, than to glorify God and to enjoy Him. And so that's why we seek to pass down our faith to our children. But then we can ask, how do we do this, right? It's one thing to ask why, it's another to ask how. Well, the picture that Moses gives us here is one of comprehensiveness. The instruction of children and of youth, it is a full-orbed task. And it's something done in at least three ways. First, it's done explicitly. It's done verbally with words reminding children of God's great love, of God's great works, and of God's commandments, the obligations that they have to God. So it's done explicitly. Secondly, it's something that's done implicitly through one's own life example. Right? We can ask, do we practice what we teach? And when we fail to practice what we teach, do our children see forgiveness? Do they see repentance? Do they see these things modeled in the home? It's done explicitly, implicitly, and finally, it is done communally. All right? We are a community, the church, that we're bonded together by one faith, by one Messiah, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, by one covenant. We belong to one another, just as the different members of the body belong all to one body. And so this means we should be supportive of parents, and we should be supportive of the children in this church. Let us befriend them, let us encourage them, and let us pray for them. All of these efforts, right? All of these efforts must be bathed in prayer. For by so doing, we show that the power for changed lives, for changed trajectories, it comes not from us, but it comes from the Spirit of God. The change comes from God. One way we signal that is through prayer. So we pray with the children. We pray for the children. So friends in Christ, we have a few different directions to look to as we make our pilgrimage to the heavenly country. Our faith looks upward to God, it looks inward at the heart, and it looks forward to the next generation. Thanks be to God for His sound and heavenly instruction, and thanks be to God for His promise that He will bring all of His children safely into His heavenly kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are a God who is concerned with families, that You're a God who is concerned with the lives of children and of youth. God, we thank You that You are a God who is concerned that all who call upon Your name safely make it to the heavenly Jerusalem. Lord, for You know, for we ourselves know, that the path can be treacherous, full of pitfalls, full of distractions, full of thieves and robbers, people out to hurt us. Lord, we pray that we would take these instructions to heart. God, that You would, that You by Your grace would move our hearts more and more in the direction here that Moses instructed us. Lord, that we would look to You as our God and our Father, that we would consider obedience something that has to do with the heart, something that has to do with sincerity and authenticity. Lord, something that has to do with faith. And we pray that we would be praying for and that we would love the next generation. God, give us in our own lives, ways and in which we can participate in that. Lord, help us to be encouraged to pray for others and to befriend the young people in our midst, to pray for the parents as well, who have a very full and sometimes difficult job, but a joyous job as well. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would remind us of it this week. May Christ be very dear to us today, tomorrow, until we meet again this upcoming Sunday. We pray and ask this in his name alone. Amen.